The 19th chapter of Luke, in the first 10 verses, is a story that we no doubt are all very familiar with. I bet there's not a child here that can't sing a song about Zacchaeus, that wee little man. That said, I will confess to you, I can only remember, not counting the one that I preached on this particular passage recently, I can only remember ever hearing one sermon about Zacchaeus in my lifetime. There may have been others, but there certainly hadn't been a lot of them. But I have been working my way through Luke now, and I came to this passage here a short while back, and it just, it was a wonderful time thinking about Zacchaeus in this story, and it went well beyond just a cute little song that made children think about the Bible and our Savior. There's some wonderful lessons in here, if I can be blessed to think of them and bring them out. And Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, which was the chief among the publicans, and he was rich. Let's think about that a minute. Kind of get in our mind the situation here that we're dealing with. If you're not already familiar with this, let me inform you that a publican was a tax collector. Tax collectors just don't inspire warm, fuzzy feelings, do they? I mean, even today, we know about tax collectors, and it's hard for us just to get real excited about the tax man coming. He's taking away our money. And they didn't feel any different about it then than we do now. Maybe even had stronger feelings because they probably were poorer people. And they probably got taxed more heavily than even we do. But to make matters worse, these taxes weren't being collected for Israel. These taxes were being collected for Rome. The oppressors who had taken away Israel's autonomy and freedom and had become their overlords. So these publicans, these tax collectors, not only were collecting taxes, but they were collecting taxes for the enemy. They were taking my money away and giving it to the people that I despised. But wait, there's more, as they say in the late night commercials. Because publicans weren't Romans, publicans were Jews. So these were Jews taking money away from Jews and giving it to the Romans. That really made them despised in the sight of their kinsmen. Bad enough that you're taking our money away. Even worse that you're taking our money away and giving it to the Romans. But worst of all, you're our kinsmen and you're doing this to us. And publicans were really despised. But hold on, there's even more to it than that. You see, publicans had a reputation for being rather crooked and abusing their authority. And if you owed $10 in taxes, they'd charge you $20. And then they put the other $10 in their own pocket. And apparently that was no great secret. Everybody knew what was going on. The Romans probably knew what was going on. As long as they were getting their $10, they apparently didn't much care what the publicans did. So now they're really despised. Because not only are you our own kinsmen who are taking away our money and giving it to the enemy, but you're also taking extra and just getting rich off of it. And the last thing we're told about Zacchaeus was he was rich. He was rich. And we're not told why he was rich. And as we go on down through this story, I suspect that Zacchaeus was legitimately rich. Not that he had been ripping people off, because he addresses that very topic as we go on. But then there's one other thing to make Zacchaeus even more despised than your average publican. He was chief among the publicans. He was the foreman. He was the manager. He was the boss of the publicans. He not only was going out and taking away money and giving it to the Romans, he was sending other people out to take away money and giving it to the Romans. And I suspect that other men in his situation probably were skimming a little off of their profits as well to line their pockets. And everybody probably figured Zacchaeus was as well. After all, he was rich. It would make sense. How was he getting rich? So there's the situation we have with Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus isn't somebody that just happens to be in Jericho. He isn't just the local butcher or baker or anything like that. He's a chief publican. And we all know about publicans.
Not Republicans.
No, not Republicans. Maybe only the second time they came around to collect taxes. And he sought to see Jesus, who he was. That'd be easy to read right over that. I don't know how many times I just read right over that. But you stop and think about it, and that's a really important statement. And he sought to see Jesus, not just to see him, to fulfill his curiosity. There are some commentators that think that's what was going on with Zacchaeus, that he just was satisfying idle curiosity here. And maybe he was. The Bible doesn't specifically say. But it doesn't look that way to me as we go on and look at more of this story. I think there was more going on with Zacchaeus than just fulfilling idle curiosity. But it says he sought to see Jesus, who he was. That's an important point. We need to see Jesus for who he is. What do we think about Jesus? You know, in the 16th chapter of Matthew, Jesus asked the disciples a couple of questions. The first question was, whom do men say that I am? Who does everybody out there, the population in general, think that I am? And they said, well, some think maybe you're John the Baptist, and some think you're Elijah, and some think you're Jeremiah, and maybe some other prophet. You know, there was kind of a general opinion out there that Jesus was one of the old prophets come back from the dead. King Herod dealt with that. That's what he asked about that, and that's the report he was getting, bothered him. And that's still going around now at this point in time when Jesus asked him that question. You know, a lot of people seem to think maybe you're a prophet coming back from the dead. Then Jesus asked the really important question. And it's just as important today as it was when he asked his disciples. Then he said, whom do ye say that I am? Who do you think Jesus is? That's a very important question. Who do I think Jesus is? Do I just think that he was a very noble, very good man, a skilled speaker? If I do, by the way, I'm very deceived, because if that's all he was one of the greatest hoaxes there has ever been perpetrated on the world. Who do I think he was? That was the question Jesus asked. That's what's important. He sought to see Jesus, who he was. Who is this man that is creating such a stir? And not just I want to get a glimpse of him, I want to see this person that's gained some notoriety, but I want to know who he is. He sought to see Jesus, who he was, and could not for the press. There was a big crowd there. That created a problem. He was back behind the crowd. And to add to that problem, why that really created a problem, for he was little of stature. And of course, as we all know from the song, Zacchaeus was a wee little man with sight. He wasn't a very big fella. He couldn't see over the crowd to see this Jesus as he was passing by. And so here's what he did. And this is why I think there's more to this than just idle curiosity. And he ran before and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he, Jesus, was to pass that way. Zacchaeus knew the course that Jesus was going to take, and he went running ahead, and he shinnied up a tree where he could see over the crowd and get a look at Jesus. Now think about this just a minute, and this is just me using logic, okay? Don't go quoting this as something out of the Bible. But here's Zacchaeus. He's a pretty important person. Yeah. He's a chief publican. My guess is, Bible doesn't say this, doesn't tell us anything about Zacchaeus' age, but my guess is he's a fairly mature man. He's got a few years on. He may not be ancient and decrepit, but I'm guessing he's not a young man. Could be. Can't say that for sure. But it just seems reasonable to me that Zacchaeus is a man with some maturity. I've had to face the fact very bluntly lately, as far as the calendar goes, and other things may not testify to that. But as far as the calendar goes, I'm a man of some maturity. I will tell you, many years ago, I quit doing things like running down the road and climbing up trees just to satisfy my idle curiosity. Now, when I was a boy, I'd have done that. And for one thing, it just would have been an excuse to climb the tree. But I wouldn't do that now. I wouldn't go dashing down the road and climbing up a tree just to get a look at somebody. You know, if it didn't work out, I just said, oh, well. I do that a lot, you know. Not the end of the world. But Zacchaeus went running down the road, climbing up a tree, so he could get a look at Jesus to see who he was. Again, this is just me. You know, you can see if you agree with my thought process. You can read John Gill and see if you agree with his thought process or whoever. But to me, that indicates there was something more going on with Zacchaeus than just idle curiosity. The fact that he wanted to see Jesus, who he was, tells me there was something more going on with Zacchaeus than just idle curiosity. There was something burning in Zacchaeus, and he had a need, he had a desire to find out about Jesus. And when Jesus came to the place, came by the tree where Zacchaeus was up in the tree, he looked up and saw him. Now again, the Bible doesn't specifically say this, but I'm going to be stronger on this one because I can go to other places, I think, and kind of back this up a little bit. Jesus didn't just happen to wander by that tree, and there wasn't something that just happened to make him look up in the tree and realize, oh, there's somebody up in that tree. Zacchaeus knew where Jesus was going, and that's why he ran to that tree and climbed up it. If Zacchaeus knew where Jesus was going, do you not think Jesus knew where he was going? Do you not think that Jesus knew that Zacchaeus was going to be up in that tree? I tell you, before the world were made, he knew that Zacchaeus was going to be up in that tree at that point in time. That's why he went that way. You see, Jesus knows where to find his children. Every time. Every time. Yes, sir. Yes, sir. Jesus got in a boat, went through a storm that scared the disciples to death. They were sure they were going to die. And there was a whole bunch of other boats there with them as well. Theirs was not the only boat, and they all were in danger of being swamped. Went through that storm to go to the land of Gadara, got off the boat, spent a few hours with a man over there that was out of his mind. Got him back in his mind, living like a human being, not some animal like he had been living like, turned right around and went right back across the sea. Do you think that was happenstance? I tell you, we have a purposeful Savior. He had a purpose for going across that sea at that particular time. He knew who he was going to find over there. He knew it was time to go find him, and he knew where to find him. When Saul was going down from Jerusalem to Damascus, on the road to Damascus, and Jesus met him there. Jesus met him there because he knew where to find him. And he knew it was time to find him. We can go through example after example after example. Jesus always knows where to find his children. Yes, sir. Yes, sir. When it was time to find me, he knew where to find me. When it was time to find you, he knew where to find you. And he knew just the right time to find you. And it may have seemed like happenstance to you, but it was very purposeful on his part. Jesus knows where to find his children. And that's why he walked by that tree at that particular hour of the day on that particular day. Because they knew Zacchaeus was going to be in that tree. So he looked up and he saw him and he said, Zacchaeus. You know, Jesus doesn't just know where to find his children. He knows who they are.
Yes.
It's not just a matter of being able to say, look, we might look at a, let's take the cattle. We might go out on an open range and we can look around and we can tell that's cattle out there and we can look at the brand and we can say that cattle belongs to that brand. And that cattle belongs to that brand. But the rancher might walk out there and he might look at that particular cow and he'd say, that's old Bessie. And that one over there is red. So he knows that particular cow. Jesus didn't look in that tree and just say, hey, you.
No.
He said, Zacchaeus. He knew exactly who he was. He knew him by name. He knows his children by name. He calls them by name. From before the foundation of the world, he wrote their names in the Lamb's Book of Life. He knows them by name. Jesus doesn't just save people. Jesus saves persons. He is a personal Savior. He knows every one of them by name, and he calls them by name. Isaiah 43, he addresses that very, very same principle. In the first verse, but now, thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel. Fear not, I have redeemed thee, I have bought you back, I saved you, I have called thee by thy name. He calls him by the name. If I can be so bold as to say so, I don't think the Lord our Savior has ever once said, hey, you.
No.
I don't think he's ever once addressed somebody from a spiritual perspective without calling them by name. Yes, he addressed his mother on a couple of occasions by calling her woman. By the way, since I opened up that can of worms, I know if that kind of sounds sort of caustic when you read that. Sounds like he's being kind of highbrowed about it, especially on the first occasion, which is the wedding in Cana, and he said, woman, what have I to do with thee? But I don't think that's the way he meant that at all. I think that was just the way of addressing his mother, because the second time that he calls her that is when he's hanging on the cross. And what he's doing is before he dies there, is he's making arrangements for his mother to be taken care of. I don't think there's anything caustic or highbrow or anything except love and gentleness in that. So, we always need to be careful to make sure we're not letting our culture, our experiences cloud what the Bible is telling us and meaning us. But that meant something. I feel certain that that meant something when he said that. That wasn't like saying, hey, you. But that was a term of endearment. And so he calls us by our name. When Saul, back on the road to Damascus again, was walking down to Damascus and Jesus came and confronted him. What did he say? Saul, Saul. He called him by name. Saul, Saul. Why are you persecuting me? Do you not realize that you're really just like that cow kicking back against the prick? You're hurting yourself. You're not hurting me. Saul, Saul. He called him by name. Even in the Old Testament, Samuel had been brought to the temple and he was there serving with Eli. And he laid down one night and he heard somebody calling him. Samuel. Samuel. He thought it was Eli. He ran and talked to Eli. I didn't call you. Go back. Lay down. Happened two more times. Samuel figured things out. He says, you just go back and lay down. No, Eli figured things out, rather. I'm sorry. said, told Sam, you go back and lay down. And the next time you hear somebody call you, you say, Lord, here I am. And actually, it's not until that fourth time that we're actually told he called him Samuel. Samuel. First time he just says Samuel, heard somebody call him to him. But it also says in there that he called him as at the other times. So that tells me every time he was saying Samuel. Samuel. He called him by name. He knows his children by name. He calls them by name. He identifies them by name. Let me tell you, our names are very personal to us, aren't they? That's the thing that really identifies who we are. There's nothing more personal to us than our name. And that's the way Jesus knows us. That's the way he responds to us. He knows who we are. He knows where we are. He knows where to find us. We may lose track of him sometimes, but he never loses track of us. When I was a little boy, and this was one of those stories that I don't remember. When I was a little boy, I was with Mama, and we'd gone to a store, and it had a toy section. I backed up here a little bit, sorry. It had a toy section in there, and I decided that I would go check out the toy section while Mama was doing whatever. So I was wandering around in the toy section looking at the toys, sure being big-eyed. Somewhere along the line, I began to miss Mama. And I got to looking around for Mama, and I couldn't find Mama. Unbeknownst to me, Mama was watching me the whole time. She was just keeping an eye on me. She wanted to see what I'd do. And so I was walking around all these aisles looking for her, and she just was kind of keeping out of sight, keeping an eye on me. I finally found her. And when I found her, I said, Mama, you got lost. But she wasn't lost. And I wasn't lost either, because she knew right where I was, whether I did or not. Sometimes we lose the Lord, but he never loses us. Sometimes we don't know where to find him, but he always knows where to find us. And when he decides to call to us and let us know he's around, he calls us by name. So he said, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down. Let's go. Let's give it the program. Come on. Come on down. And I've got a reason for you to come on down. Make haste and come down. The one sermon that I remember hearing about this was frequently by Carl Staten over at Russellville. And according to him, Zacchaeus just slipped right down that tree, quick as he could. And that's why sycamore trees have slick, scaly bark to this day. Now, I don't really believe that, and I don't think he really believes it either. It makes a good story, but it gets the point across. He said, make haste, come down, and we're told he made haste and came down. I expect that he got down out of that tree just as rapidly as he could figure out a way to get down out of that tree. Make haste and come down, for today I must abide at thy house. Now, we might have a lot of different reactions to that from a purely physical point of view, but when you're thinking spiritually, and that's the way we need to think about this story, when you're thinking spiritually and the Savior comes and says, it's time for me to come and abide with you, there's not going to be any dragging of feet. You can't get there too fast. When that point in time comes, when you're like Zacchaeus, when you're wanting to see Jesus, who he is, there's nothing more in the world you want than for him to come and abide with you. And you're getting to the door and fumbling for the keys just as quick and hard as you can so you can go bump and so you can say, come on in. We want him to abide with us. And he tells us he'll abide with us. He and us and we and him. Boy, that's a mixed up sounding situation, isn't it? But you think about it. He and us and we and him, that just means we're just all bound up in each other, isn't it? Yes, sir. Isn't that the best way to be? Just be all bound up with Jesus. You're bound up in him. He's bound up in you. There's just no pulling you apart. You get a knot, you can't get apart. That gets pretty frustrating at times. This is not a knot that would be frustrating. This is a knot you'd be looking at saying, can we make it any tighter? Can we make it any more bound up? We want him to abide with us. And he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. That's exactly what he did. Jesus said, make haste and come down. And that's what he did. He slipped down out of that tree and he came and he was happy about it. He received him joyfully. Great. Come on to my house. I'm glad to have you at my house. Many people get confused about salvation, and they see problems where there are no problems. That's just the weakness of mankind. We struggle. One of the problems they see is they look at salvation and they say, if that's salvation, then that means God is kicking people, just dragging people, kicking and screaming into heaven, into salvation, into the church that don't want to be there. And that's not the way it works.
No.
That's not the way it works. There's a lot that goes into that. There's a change of heart. There's a change of desires. There's a change of mind that all goes into that. It doesn't work that way. If we look in the Song of Solomon, the first chapter and the fourth verse, here's what Solomon says. Draw me. That's his prayer. Draw me. And he says, here's going to be the reaction. When you go to drawing me, this is going to be my reaction. Draw me. We will run after thee. Not only are we going to come, but we're going to make haste. We're going to come in a hurry. We're going to come on a run, as they used to say. Draw me. We will run after thee. The king had brought me into his chambers. We will be glad and rejoice in thee. We will remember thy love more than wine. The upright love thee. That's the way it works. When God works to change hearts and says, come, when he begins to draw, we're glad to come. We want to come. We come running. We're just sitting there praying, draw me. Please draw me and I will come. And that's what exactly what we see with Zacchaeus, isn't it? Christ says, make haste and come down. And he made haste and come down and received him with joy and rejoiced in that, just like Solomon said. But we can get a little deeper understanding. Why does it work that way? Go to the 31st chapter of Jeremiah in the third verse. Jeremiah 31 and 3. Jeremiah says, the Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, this is not new. This is something been around a long time, Jeremiah says. In fact, it's been around as long as God's been around. Been around as long as God's been doing any drawing. The Lord hath appeared to me of old, saying, yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Not just a never-ending love. There is a difference between being everlasting and never-ending. The difference is never-ending has no end, but it had a beginning. Everlasting never had a beginning or an ending. He's always loved. Those who he has loved, he has always loved. There was never a beginning to that love. There's a lot of people here in this congregation this morning that have a great deal of love for each other, and I bet you can give me at least roughly some period of time when you at least became aware of the fact that you had a love for that other person. Don't ask God to do that. He's just going to say always. Always. Yea, I've loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, because my love's always been there, therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn thee. He draws with love. That doesn't bring people kicking and screaming. That brings people running. He draws with love. Love's a powerful thing. Even among men, love is a powerful thing. I've experienced that. I've been won over and beat down by love before. Be upset and angry and all out of sorts about something, and in a sense, justly so. Because the other person was wrong. But they refused to respond to me the way I was dealing with them. They just kept being kind and loving with me. And you can only resist that and fight against that for so long. And it wins. Well, that's the way God works. And he does it not with a human love, but he does it with a perfect love. After all, he is love. And when we're really talking about love, then we're talking about God. Because as John tells us in the fourth chapter of his first epistle, God is love. If you want to know what love is, what real love is, it's God. God is love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. When God goes to drawing with that love, the reaction of the child of God is, as he calls them by name, draw me, and I will run after thee. I'm happy to make haste. I'm rejoicing in the fact that you are calling me. And you're saying, come on, I've come to abide with you. They love them. They have a changed heart. They have a changed desire, a changed attitude. For he worketh in us both to will and to do of his own good pleasure. He's working his ways in us, his desires in us. He's changing our desires. He's changing our mindset. He's taken out that hard and stony heart. In other words, that dead heart, and given us a heart of flesh. You know, a lot of times in the Bible we use the term flesh. That's not a good thing. Different application here. Different application here. Many times in the Bible when it's talking about the flesh, it's talking about natural man and his fallen state. It's talking about the state of sin. There in Ezekiel, when he's talking about that, he's contrasting that with a hard and stony heart. That hard and stony heart means a dead heart. A heart of flesh means a heart that's alive. A heart that's responsive. A heart that can be touched. So he's taken out that hard and stony heart and given us a heart of flesh. He's worked in us a new desire. He's worked in us a new will. And he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, all the people that were gathered around us, witnessed, they've been following Jesus along, wanting to see great things from him, and now they see him talking to this old publican, this chief of publicans, and saying, I'm going to your house. When they saw it, they all murmured, saying that he was gone to be guest with a man that is a sinner. Now, knew it was too good to be true. There goes the neighborhood. It's gone to his head. And Zacchaeus stood and said unto the Lord, don't know if we've gone to his house or if we're still right there underneath the sycamore tree. Don't guess it really matters. If it would have, the Lord would have told us. But Zacchaeus begins to address things. And Zacchaeus stood and said unto the Lord, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold. Sounds like Zacchaeus is defending himself. Sounds like Zacchaeus is kind of bragging on himself, patting himself on the back. Sometimes you have to, or at least sometimes I have to, really look closely at the Bible. And keep looking for a long time sometime before, you know, there's those image things, what they call them, a magic eye or whatever thing like that. You have to stare and stare. It just looks like a bunch of designs. And you have to stare and stare and stare, and finally your eyes seem to focus just right, and you can see a picture within that. Now, sometimes the Word of God is that way with me. I've got to just really stare and stare and stare before all of a sudden I see it pop out. But you know, when it's there, it just all of a sudden it doesn't kind of fade into view, does it? It just, boom, there it is. And that's kind of the way it is with Scripture for me. All of a sudden one day, just boom, there it is. Okay, I get it now. I see it. This is kind of one of those. And there's a lot of play. I had a hard time for the longest time not wanting to take up Martha's cause in the situation there with Martha and Mary, where Martha's slaving away trying to get a meal ready and Mary's sitting there listening. And I just keep looking at that from the natural man. I'm on Martha's side there. But Jesus wasn't. So that was my first cue that there's something I need to rethink about this. And finally it hit me one day. Some things are more important. It doesn't mean that one thing's bad, but it means that something else is more important. I got it. Martha had let herself, just as Jesus said, become cumbered, become overburdened with things that were just dragging her down and weren't what was the most important thing. In the 18th chapter of Luke, and I'm going to go there right now too, with the publican praying. I always thought that prayer kind of sounded very good for the longest time. You know, he starts out saying, I thank thee, Lord. I'm thinking, well, okay, that's a good prayer. He's thanking the Lord. We ought to be thanking the Lord. I'm thanking the Lord for all these things that I'm not. But eventually one day, particularly since the Lord Savior is there analyzing it for us and telling us what the result is, it began to sink in. Wait a minute. The only thing he's telling the Savior is what all he does for the Savior. We're telling the Father what all he does for the Father. So let's look at his prayer and let's compare it to what Zacchaeus has just said to Jesus. So the 18th chapter of Luke, and in the 11th verse, the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I'm not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week, and I give tithes of all that I possess. Well, that kind of sounds like what Zacchaeus said. I give half of all my goods to the poor. And if I have taken anything from a man by false accusation, I restore unto him fourfold. I think that's what the law required. So he's saying, I keep the law. But let's think about that a little more closely. Does the Pharisee here so much as even hint at any kind of failing, any kind of flaw, any kind of wrongdoing on his part? I saw one head shake no, maybe a couple heads say no, I agree. Everything he says is just right. I give a tenth of all that I have. I fast twice in a week. I'm not like this, 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 and this. Now Zacchaeus says, I give half of all I have to the poor. Well, let's stop and think about that a minute. Pharisee's giving his tenth, that's what's required of him, right? Nobody's required to give half. He's going way above. And if I were going to speculate, I've done a lot of speculating this morning. Y'all keep the speculation straight from the actual scripture. If I were going to speculate, I would speculate that he also gave his tenth to the temple. That means he's actually getting rid of 60% of his value. And why is he giving that half away? To take care of people. It's not the Savior tell us time and time again that the way you serve me is by serving others. Because you can't really give me anything. You can't do anything for me. You can't improve me. You can't enrich me. You can't make me more glorious. You can't make me more holy. How do you serve me? By serving others. I won't take time to go there, but go read the 25th chapter of Matthew, starting about the 30th verse or so, to see that lesson. So he's doing for the poor. But then he also says, and if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I'll restore him fourfold. Wait a minute. That means that he might mess up, doesn't it?
Yeah.
That means that he might do something wrong, doesn't it? In fact, that probably means he has. He doesn't say, I would do this if that ever happened. I'm guessing this has happened. And he's realized, I treated somebody wrongly. I got to fix it now.
Yeah.
And he's making the effort to fix it. But he's acknowledging, I'm not perfect. I make mistakes. I commit sins. There was another publican in the 18th chapter there praying in that temple, wasn't he? That's what he said, right? He had a very simple prayer.
Yeah.
Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. I'm a sinner, have mercy on me. Is that not using different words? Is that not what Zacchaeus is saying here? I'm trying. I strive. And I want to do the right thing. And I'm trying to be mindful of other people and care for them. And when I mess up, I try to fix it. But I'm not perfect. I mess up. I have flaws. He sought Jesus to see who he was. Why is he looking for him? Is he crying out maybe here for some mercy? Like the other publican was in the 18th chapter? And Jesus said unto him, this day is salvation come into this house. I think he's telling Zacchaeus, guess what? Mercy's arrived. Mercy's here. You're striving, you're trying because you realize your frailties. You realize you need help. You're looking for help. Well, help's here. Salvation has come to this house. For as much as he also is a son of Abraham. Probably said that for the benefit of all the people who were saying, oh, he's companying with sinners. He's also a son of Abraham. But remember, being a son of Abraham is not really what the Jews in large thought it was. It's not about a bloodline. It's about being a son of promise. Thank you, sir. It's about having faith and having the same faith that Abraham had. We're told in the take time to go there, but the Bible deals with the faith of Abraham and those who had faith after the faith of Abraham, who had the same faith as Abraham. He's not a son of Abraham because he's a Jew. He's a son of Abraham because he has faith, like Abraham had faith. He also is a son of Abraham. And then look at the 10th verse. Okay, I've done some speculating. I'm going to take my speculation up just a little bit of notch here. I'm going to give you this next verse as my justification for the fact that Jesus knew where Zacchaeus was. And the fact that Jesus was walking under that tree on purpose for Zacchaeus. The fact that Zacchaeus was at a point where he was beginning to look for some salvation, and Jesus was looking for him. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. For he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which is lost. That's what Jesus came for. He came to find, gather up his lost sheep. To find them. Like that shepherd in the 15th chapter of Luke, who goes out and just looks and looks and looks and looks until he finds that one sheep that had wandered off. Got 100 sheep. 99 of them are safe in the fold. If you only lost one head of livestock, if you're actually dealing with livestock, you'd feel pretty good about that, wouldn't you, Brother Marvin? You know, the statisticians tell us that 94% is statistical perfection. You can do 96, I think it is, but anyway, right around in there. I think it's 96%. In other words, they assume that there's going to be a 4% loss. If all you have is a 4% loss, you're golden. If all you have is a 4% loss, basically you're 100%. 99% is not good enough for the Savior. He will not lose one. But all that the Father giveth to me shall come unto me, and him that cometh to me I shall not lose one, but shall raise him up at the last day. And so he gives us that picture of the shepherd there in the 15th chapter of Luke. Though he's had one wander away, and the 99 are still safe in the fold, what does he do? Does he stay there with the 99? No, he goes looking. And he doesn't stop looking until he finds that one that's lost. And he brings it back. Goes into the next story about the woman who had 10 pieces of silver and she lost one of them. She tore the house apart. Moved the furniture, swept everywhere, would not give up until she found that one piece that was missing, until she reclaimed it. And it tells us about the joy in heaven over a repentant sinner. When Jesus comes and finds him, he looks up in the tree and says, come on down and don't be slow about it. I'm going to abide in your house because I have come to seek and to save that which is lost. Not a person in the world is not lost. How do we get out from being lost? Do we figure our own way out? I've been lost a few times, and I, you know, just humanly speaking, managed to kind of figure my way out and figure my way back to some place where I knew where I was. Now, even that, God deserves the credit for it, because all kinds of things could happen. But just naturally speaking, I figured my way out. Spiritually speaking, it's not going to happen. One thing, I don't have the spiritual capacity to do that. Because until he comes, I'm spiritually dead. I've never seen a dead man yet figure out his way from being lost. If people found dead bodies out in the woods in the desert and one thing and another, not a one of them ever figured out their way out of that. They all just stayed right there until somebody came and got them. Spiritually, we're the same way. We're just dead. But Jesus knows where we are. He knows we're in that forest or we're in that desert or we're in that cave or whatever it is. That spiritually dead body, he knows where it is, and when the time is right, he's going to come. And he's going to say, come forth. He's going to say, make haste, come down. He's going to call. And we're going to hear, we're going to answer, because love is drawing us, and we're going to say, draw me, and we will run after thee. We will come a running. We might say, well, now, wait a minute, with the picture of Lazarus, he didn't come a-running because he was all bound up in grave clothes, but it sounds to me like he came hopping out pretty fast. Yeah. It doesn't sound like there was any time wasting. Nobody called out and said, give me just a minute, I'll be there. They rolled the stone away. They said, Lazarus, come forth, and here he came.
Yeah.
Best he could come, all bound up in those grave clothes. Beautiful story in Zacchaeus. We're all we little men. We're all children before God. We'll always be we little men. We'll always be children before God. And we may go running ahead and climbing up trees and acting like little children. But he knows where to find us. And he'll come along and he'll call us by name. He won't say, hey, you. He'll call us out by name. He'll say, come on down now. It's time for us to go home. It's time for us to start living together. God bless you.